Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we continue in the mind of Christ in Romans 7, verse 21. But brethren, expansion upon the phrase, the principle of evil. In order to prepare for our study today, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. And this will allow you the privilege of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments mentally are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us the opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to gather within our souls more information about You so that our reciprocity might increase, our ability to serve You, worship properly, and ultimately glorify not only You but our Savior Jesus Christ, that all of these things might be appropriated by our spiritual growth. It is our prayers that we note the things that are on the agenda this morning, that they might clarify the position of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, and that we would take seriously this approach to Scripture, for it is in direct frontal opposition to those who would allegorize Your Word. Therefore, what we do here is dependent upon accurate approach to the analysis of the eternal writ. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Rick, I think it's this first bank that's really going off. Would you kill that? Let's see if it diminishes some of that roar. Thank you, sir. In our study, we have been noting quite a number of things. It came out of this passage, Romans 7:21. Consequently, I discovered this principle, that when I desire to perform the honorable thing, the principle of evil is present in me. And the principle of evil has to do with seeking to accomplish the plan of God apart from His matchless grace. And if we therefore are confused in our thinking about what the plan of God is, we are ultimately going to be confused with regard to the application of it. Therefore, we are going to have to organize our thoughts in such a way that they coordinate with what the Word of God says to us. Now, I've been listening to television, and there have been these, polls that seem to indicate such a large majority of the people in this country consider themselves believers in God. Well, Lucifer believes in God. So that's no big shake. In fact, Islam claims they believe in God, although it's a moon god. A god nonetheless. When asked, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the source of eternal life, the numbers go down to negligible, less than 10%. So we really are living in a heathen country, which is okay. This is the devil's world. But what this does is it puts a great deal of pressure upon those who believe the Word of God. There are trends in our society that are progressive and not traditional. Our children are being exposed to this. One of the greatest challenges to orthodoxy, in my view, is very close upon us. And that is the ultimate, and I believe within the next 5 years it will be a reality, the general acceptance of homosexual unions or even marriage. The approach to this is one that makes perfect sense with regard to human viewpoint. They're friends, they like each other, they want to be together, why not married, sharing all of the benefits, including the taxes, of course. Whether or not this involves alimony and so on like that, I've not been made clear, but they want to get involved in all of this. That's okay with me. I'm not a crusader. Whichever way the devil's world goes, fine. The concern that I have is not for the people who have already sold out, but it is for the children who are in the school systems, who have already been presented curricula by GLSEN and other homosexual organizations. They will be free to teach homosexual marriage as equivalent with heterosexual marriage, and it will be presented in such a way that your children will not challenge it. And then when they get home and you object in any way and you quote the Bible or you say this is against God's plan, they may or may not agree with you, but when they leave the house, they're going to quote you. Within the next generation or so, the fact that you have instructed your children in such a way will become a hate crime. You could even lose them to Child Protective Services and they'd be taken to a foster home. Now, I do not believe that is overstated, for I believe Lucifer is involved in all of this, and it is designed for the destruction of this client nation, and such an endeavor is best accomplished by the destruction of the home. So evil abounds. Where does evil begin? Where do we find the catalyst for evil? It is in a misunderstanding of A, that there is a God, and B, if there is a God, and we assume that fact, what does God want us to know? And once we arrive at a conclusion that if there is a God, He wants to communicate with us, we do have a cerebral cortex. We can process verbs. We're pre-wired for language. God has communicated to us in a written way through Hebrew and Greek. What is it that He wants us to know? And if He wants us to know something badly enough to have reduced it to writing, how do we extract it from its manuscripts and make it sensible to us in a very clarified way, a very organized and sensible way, so that we can easily discern what God wants us to do? The problem, therefore, is placed on the shoulders of those who interpret the Scripture. What does it say? Is there anyone who wants to know? Or are we instead embroiled in much like a video game? One person holds a little gizmo and their team A, and another person holds a like gizmo and their team B, and they do battle. And they go from one level to another, and the one that can hold out the longest and gain the most points wins. And so in Protestant Christianity, we have a video game going. And I believe that it is not only reality, it is necessary. Lucifer has been involved in seeking to destroy the Word of God since the Garden of Eden. The first thing he did was challenge the Word of God. Did God really say? He said that to Esau. And she said, well, I don't really know. I haven't been paying attention in Bible class. I guess so. Hey. And then he began to tell her what he said God said. He doesn't want you to know the Word of God. For if you do, you will have the same knowledge he does, and he doesn't want that. And from that day forward, the Word of God has been under assault. And in every generation, in every dispensation, in every era, there's been the assault frontally on the Word of God. Then there came, of course, the incarnation of Christ. And he revealed to us a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled and kept the law, at the same time moving through an experiment of a new concept of spirituality, one that included the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, one that involved a sequence of problem-solving devices that would enable a person to manage the exigencies of the day while remaining in fellowship. And he experimented with that. He proved it effectual. He proved it to be consistently right, and then bequeathed it to the next dispensation. And that's where we stand. And in the very beginning, there was a group of apostles who were used by the Holy Spirit to disseminate this complete package into writing called the New Testament. And it was written in Greek. What kind of Greek? We have studied all of the various dialects of Greek in these classes. There are 6 or 8 in the classical variety. Which one was used in the New Testament? It was decided among the brilliant theologians of the day that it was Ionic Greek, Attica. And they began to exegete with that understanding. And then things rocked along through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, where allegory became dominant, and those that went into the Scriptures simply said, well, I don't really understand this, but it's not to be understood. What we're to see is the real meaning that's underneath. They forgot hermeneutics. They decided to make things up as they went along. And it sounded good to the masses. And they said, oh, that must be what it means. And ultimately, it was discovered by Adolf Deismann in the late 19th century. No, it's not classical Greek. It's Koine. And there's a big rebellion about that. How can it be the common language of the people? Well, it just so happens that the common language of the people happened to be the best way to communicate to the people. And then the analysis of Scripture took an upward turn. As we discovered new manuscripts, there was more information available about the language, how it worked, the importance of prepositions, for example, definitions of terms, how it could be interpreted regarding certain rules of syntax. And all of this information was suddenly accumulated about the Koine Greek. And over a period of about 50 years, we have a collection of theologians who got it. And if you look at it literally, in the time in which it was written, by grammatical analysis, you can find out what God is saying, and then you plug in your theology. You find out what the plan of God is, and it becomes very organized. It becomes something that you can utilize because it makes sense. And you can look at it through God's viewpoint rather than man's, which is allegory. The failure of pastors to take seriously what they do and to approach the Word of God in such a way that they recognize it as God's communication vehicle and manage it as such. The failure to do that left men in darkness for well over a millennium. And it is only within the last 100 to 150 years that the darkness has been gradually removed. The sun shone brightly in the beginning through a literal approach to Scripture. But because of the events we've been analyzing in our studies, which has bored many and driven others away, because of this analysis, we have seen how the allegorical method conquered the hermeneutic of the Catholic Church. Now, with that in mind as sort of a review, impromptu, let's take up where we were in our study. Now, I'm going to have to go through a process of a little bit of review. And we want to recall the concept of hypostasis, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. There was a man who proposed the idea that, and his name was Cyril of Alexandria, that the deity of Christ was superior to the humanity of Christ. And this caused an individual named Nestorius to challenge that. And he wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ was both undiminished deity and true humanity. And in his effort to distinguish these two personalities, he left the impression that he was speaking of the fact that Christ was two persons, which is heresy. Cyril jumped on that, and he made a big issue of it. Now, why is that important? Because we have here this map that shows where these major seminaries of the day were. This is circa 2nd century A.D. The allegorical seminary was down in Alexandria. This is northern Egypt. And one of its major professors was this yokel named Cyril. The other seminary was at Antioch. And one of its major professors at the time was Nestorius. And he is the one who began to take opposition to what they were teaching at Alexandria. And in doing so, he sought to formalize a definition of Jesus Christ's personality. He is one person with two personalities, one divine, one human. And in seeking to distinguish the two personalities, he left the door open for Cyril to jump through that gap and say, Nestorius is teaching that Christ is two people. And that created one big problem, because that is a heretical doctrine. Now, Cyril is the one who started this by trying to emphasize the deity of Christ as over against his humanity. Can't do that either. So here's what happened. It was finally decided to have a church council. And this council was going to be held at Chalcedon. And at Chalcedon, they resolved the dispute by defining the hypostatic union. Now, we went through this the other night on Thursday, but it bears repeating because it sets us up to continue with our study. I pulled this analysis from Walter Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 540, under the entry Hypostatic Union. The doctrine of the hypostatic union first set forth officially the definition of faith produced by the Council of Chalcedon concerns the union of the two natures of deity and humanity in one person of Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person. It can be stated as follows. In the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ, yet with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to know who you worship. That's it. Wonderfully stated. One person, two personalities. You deviate from that, you go into religion. The Mormons emphasize the humanity of Christ. As a result, they cannot be saved. They reject his deity. The Messiah must be a mediator. He must be God and man, therefore to be equal with both parties in the dispute. God has a dispute with man because of his sin. Man has lost fellowship with God because of God's perfect righteousness. God demands righteousness. And if we can't provide it, then we're separated from fellowship with Him. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, if He's going to resolve the dispute, must be equal with both parties. He must be equal with God as well as equal with man. And if you aggrandize His deity, as Cyril sought to do, or if you diminish his deity, as the Mormons do, then you foul up the identity of the Savior. Not only that, you have to then begin to look at Scripture from a different viewpoint. When it gets around to mediatorship, what do you do? When it says that he is the mediator between God and man, and you define mediator as someone equal with both parties in the dispute, what do you do theologically? You have to tap dance. This is very serious business. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to know what you believe and why. And not only that, who you believe in and why. Several important Christological issues are highlighted in this doctrine. Number one, the unipersonality of the Savior, one person. Nestorianism, which divided the natures as persons, and let me remind you, there's a difference between Nestorius the man and Nestorianism, those who followed him with an incorrect understanding of what he taught. Beware of isms. Calvin, we're going to note in our studies. Calvin is different from Calvinism. Beware of isms. And ism is okay, because ism means I believe in this certain system. We're going to note lapsarianism. Do you believe Adam fell in the garden? Then you're a lapsarian. And therefore you subscribe to lapsarianism. I believe in the fall. Isms are okay if they're based on the truth. You just ought to beware of them. The unipersonality of the Savior. Nestorianism, which divided the natures as persons, is ruled out. There is only one who is at the same time God and man. Number two, the continuity of the Savior's personality. Jesus Christ is the same person who was the pre-existent Logos, the Son of God. The hypostatic union excludes the independent personal subsistence of the human nature. They are inseparably united. They are not separate persons. And the deity has always existed. There'll never be a time when it doesn't exist. The humanity is true humanity, inseparably united at the virgin birth. Not before, at the virgin birth. Can't have Mary the mother of God either. That's Catholicism. Three, the complexity of the Savior's personality. It is no longer the divine nature alone which is expressed in his person. The incarnate Christ is Theanthropos, the God-man. Four, the distinction of the natures. A third person is excluded. And, of course, this is what the Mormons have come up with, the third person idea. As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ is now, we may become. And that sets up an entire works system that is completely evil to its very core. You do not work your way to deity, for Pete's sakes. So that's your third person idea. Five, the perfection of the natures. Every Christology which diminishes either the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ would be considered inadequate from the standpoint of this doctrine. That would be Islam, Mormonism, even Judaism. Jesus Christ is truly, perfectly, and holy God, and he is truly, perfectly, and holy man. This doctrine was offered as a precise description of the incarnation recorded in Scripture, drawn from the greatest extent of biblical data, and making use of whatever language that might help in that descriptive task. And it was a good job. And see, this debate that erupted between Cyril and Nestorius brought about this council, and a very good doctrine of the hypostatic union resulted. So God brought good out of this chaos. And I've noted in your notes the passages that were considered, and they're ones having to do with the incarnation and the person of Christ. Now, this council at Chalcedon was the catalyst for the decline of the school of Antioch and a transition away from its literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics over to the allegorical method of the school of Alexandria. Couch noted, as we noted in closing, unfortunately, the school of Antioch began to lose its hermeneutical influence in the 4th and 5th centuries and as a result of theological controversies. When some of its teachers were accused of departing from orthodoxy in the Nestorian controversy, the school lost some of its credibility. Its loss of hermeneutical influence was further aggravated when the church split into Eastern and Western segments. Without the opposition of Antioch to keep it in check, the school of Alexandria grew in power and influence. There's no check and balance here. Antioch, which was the literal school, is out of business because of a misunderstanding that was brought about by Cyril. I mean, where's the balance here? You go to Cyril, who's down at the allegorical school. He makes a charge, and no one investigates it. They just call a council. And Nestorius is, of course, proved guilty at that point. Nestorianism took on the error that was forecast by Cyril, and they went with it, and they were wrong, thus bringing the school at Antioch down. And that was a tragedy, as we note. Without the opposition of Antioch to keep it in check, the school of Alexandria grew in power and influence, and the allegorical method became more prevalent. By the Middle Ages, circa 500 to 1600, the allegorical method had become the dominant hermeneutical approach. The church would not begin to be loosed from its grip again until the Reformation. Now, let me do another aside. The Reformers. I've noted briefly who they were. They're some of the big names. They started with Lucifer, almost. Luther, then Zwingli, then Calvin, then Beza, then Perkins, then others. Now, these guys were Catholics. They were steeped in the Catholic tradition of allegorical analysis of Scripture. It was only when Luther began to look at the book of Romans seriously that he began to see the Scripture speak to him in a far different manner. And he saw from Romans, as well as other passages, but primarily Romans, that the system that he had been taught in the Catholic Church was an error. In other words, we've been allegorizing all of this when the truth is found in a literal translation. And he challenged the hierarchy. And they pouted about it. Others picked up on this. Down in Switzerland, you have Huldrych Zwingli. And he took the ball down there and ran with it. And then over in France, you have John Calvin. John Calvin picked up the ball there. And then ultimately, you have others come into the picture. But these were the first three. Now, who were these guys? They were guys who were Catholic-dominated in their theology, who saw a problem with the analytical approach and began to look at Scripture literally. But when they did that, they did so with an inventory of ideas that was built over an entire lifetime of education as children in the Catholic milieu, all the way up through their theological systems. Therefore, their inventory of ideas was allegorical. When you begin to read Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and their successors, you see a lot of Calvinism. Actually, you see a lot of Catholicism in what they write. That came over into the Protestant way of things. And you have the Presbyterian Church, you have the Episcopal Church, you have the Methodist Church, you have the Baptist Church, you have the evangelical churches, you have the Holy Roller churches, you have all this big, wide grouping of people who have different theologies. And why is that? I told you at the beginning of this study that there's absolutely no biblical reason for a denomination. No biblical reason. Pick up the Bible, get a guy who knows how to analyze it, form a local church, and learn what the Word of God says. That's all you need to do. And when you subscribe to a theological statement that was structured on very questionable hermeneutics 400 and 500 years ago, and you're not willing, after all of the discoveries that have been made regarding manuscripts, the fact the New Testament is in Koine Greek, not classical Greek, all of the things that have been discovered in the etymological arena, how we have really got a dictionary on the New Testament now that supersedes anything else that's been developed. When you have all of these tools available and it clearly reveals that you're in error and you won't change your approach to the Word of God because somebody wrote something 400 years ago, that is blindness. And that is putting great emphasis on a person rather than the Word of God. And that's what we're up against in this country. Pastors in pulpits who follow a tradition is an error, because if they admitted to what the Word of God says, the entire denomination would have to shut down, which would be good. Often what a person says can be twisted into something quite different from what he meant. What Nestorius preached in his sermons in Antioch were either misunderstood or purposefully misquoted by Cyril of Alexandria. We know about that today. We're in a political year. This is the year of spin. And one place where the spin needs to stop is in the pulpit. 29. What Cyril asserted, Nestorius said, was in truth a heresy. He asserted Nestorius differentiated between the persons of Christ. There's a person of deity, a person of humanity. That is what Cyril said that he said. As a result, the school of Antioch went into demise, along with its literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, and the school of Alexandria and its allegorical system became prominent. But what did Nestorius really preach? We get insight from Elwell again, this time on page 759. Ironically, modern research has discovered a book written by Nestorius known as the Book of Heraclides, in which he explicitly denies the heresy for which he was condemned. Rather, he affirms of Christ that, quote, the same one is twofold, an expression not unlike the orthodox formulation of the Council of Chalcedon. Point 30. The invisible war is consistently characterized by Lucifer's duplicity and deceit, and we're fully familiar with this. He is on duty all day long, every day. He has his minions, has his demons possess some, and influence as many as possible. Utilizing a tactic not unfamiliar to politicians, proponents of heretical doctrines, such as Cyril, misquote and distort the meaning of their opponents' statements and writings as a means of discrediting their message, and with it, the truth. If you don't know the truth, you cannot discern when a message is being distorted. And that is a sad status of affairs today. Now, I'm on a toot today, and I'm going to stay on it until you get used to it. You go into churches, and they got brass bands. I love music. I wish we had music here. I'd be all for it. We've got musicians all over the congregation, but they have stage fright. So they can sing in the shower, but they won't sing here. They can play in the back room, but they won't play here. That's okay, because we have no guns held to anybody's heads. I just want to make it clear, I got no problem with the music. We have good music, I'm sure, but we don't. And that's okay with me, because we're not here for that primarily. We're here to try and distinguish what the Word of God says to us so that when we go through the swinging doors, we can execute the plan of God and do it professionally. But when the pastors get in the pulpits finally, they are afraid to go into the Scriptures and tell what it really says because someone may get upset. Well, hello, that's what the Bible is designed to do. It is designed to upset as many people as possible, challenge you to come to the truth or get gone. Face up to it or move out. You notice we have empty chairs. You know, we may announce the 15th of July is Easter again. Let's say, the 15th of July is Easter, and we get 150 people in here. But, you know, if it's like the 27th of June, I don't think I'll go. What's that all about? There's Catholicism again. We go on Easter and Christmas and some other deal, but the rest of the time, it's not important. That's okay with me. If you don't want to come here, I don't count heads. This is the deal, though. If you don't do this kind of theology consistently, you will get lost. Now, where are those people when they come in here on Tuesday or Thursday? Well, were they Doritos? And if they were Doritos, were they sober? They can't get the tape. Dana's out of town. We're going to drill into things here today. Well, what were they talking about on Sunday? Well, you should have been here. But the pastors who get up and have their 22 minutes and don't tell the people anything because they're afraid someone may leave. Now, why are they afraid someone may leave? Because that means when you pass the plate, there won't be as much money in it when you get done. And why would they be concerned about that? Because they've invested in all of this stuff. Brick and mortar, all kinds of deals they've got going, books that they charge for. So they're not going to get anybody upset. I mean, I relish the idea. Because what we need to do in this church is to get rid of people who are not in this program, which is to learn what the Word of God says, get your mind right, and let's move out. And we don't need people blocking the way. Lead, follow, and get the hell out of the way. The invisible war is consistently characterized by duplicity and deceit. And he utilized this tactic, Cyril did, to misquote and distort the meaning of Nestorius' message. And he won. And it's just like in politics. If you can get the folks to believe the lie and it's to your advantage, tell the lie. Tell it over and over again until everybody believes it and repeats it. It's really a tactic developed quite nicely by the communists. It's a communist tactic. Present whatever you want out there. This is something that will help us. Whatever it is, truth, lie, or in between, doesn't matter to them. If it's going to advance our cause, tell it. If it's a lie, tell it enough to where people believe it's the truth. 31. In this case, Nestorius did not assert that the incarnate Christ was two persons, but rather supported the accurate doctrine of one person with two personalities, one truly divine, the other truly human. That was Nestorius' stance. It was distorted. 32. Cyril was successful in selling his duplicitous version of what Nestorius taught to Pope Celestine I. So he goes to the Pope, Celestine. What kind of name is that? The first, even. He picked this out. Pope Celestine I. And not only was Nestorius discredited, so also eventually was the school at Antioch. And there is where you discover the Luciferian underpinnings of this. 33. This very same tactic was used by Lucifer against John Calvin. Calvin lived 1509 to 1564. Remember that day he died in our study. 1564. Calvin cannot be considered a role model for Christian rectitude and probity. This is not a study in how great Calvin was. I'm trying to show you how on this particular subject that we're about to engage here, that Calvin did not teach this. And a lot of things he taught we could do without, but this is not one of them. Like Nestorius, his theology was distorted by another, so that a grossly heretical doctrine that emerged from it carries Calvin's name, namely five-point Calvinism. Ism. Get that? Calvin, a guy. Calvinism, a belief system with his name stuck to it. This school of soteriology is famous for its assertion that salvation is provided only to a predetermined few, referred to by the term limited atonement. Now, 34. As I was reviewing my notes last night, I realized that I put in them what is quite possibly a heresy itself. But I caught myself. I have here, as originally written, Calvin correctly taught unconditional atonement. Well, I don't even know what that is. I don't know if there is such a term. It probably is heretical. What's unconditional atonement? I don't know. I've got no clue. What should have been written there is unlimited atonement. Maybe I was thinking he correctly taught unconditional love or something. Maybe that went through my mind. I don't know. But it's unlimited atonement. That's what he taught. And I'm going to prove this to you. And that is that salvation is an act of the Holy Spirit on behalf of anyone who freely expresses faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone results in forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing added. The Bible, and I'm going to prove this to you, the structure of John 3:16, the use of the noun pistis, the use of the verb pistuo, indicates that when you place your faith in Christ, by doing so you understand what the ramifications of that faith are. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. By that, obviously, you can plug in, you get to go to heaven. Now, there is a false doctrine that comes out of limited atonement that says you don't know you're really saved when you believe in Christ. You have to prove it not to God, but to yourself. And how do you prove you're saved to yourself? You're such a nice guy. I'm a nice guy, so I must be saved. However, this view was distorted. Calvin's view, unlimited atonement, was distorted into a heresy by his successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. There's your problem child right there. That's a name you need to remember. Now, when did he live? 1519 to 1605. He was able to keep breathing almost 40 years after Calvin died. He had 40 years to distort a lot of things and develop his own theology, which he put Calvin's name on. Now, a lot of it was pure, unadulterated Calvin. I'm not debating those. I'm debating the principle of unlimited versus limited atonement. Calvin did not teach limited atonement. He taught a lot of other things that you could put in the garbage can. I don't deny that. But he didn't teach this. And that's the point I'm making. I'm trying to show you that no matter what generation you're in, somebody who's got the lie is going to go out and insult the person with the truth. And it has nothing to do with the people involved. It has to do with the end game. Do we get the lie solidified in the theology? Can Lucifer get the lie encompassed in the theology of huge numbers of people called denominations? It don't matter what you call it as long as they believe the lie. And therefore, Cyril assaulted Nestorius wrongly. Nestorius never taught this. Then Nestorianism erupted. It was wrong because they bought into what Cyril was saying. But what was the end result? Antioch falls. Alexandria goes into ascendancy. What happened after that? The allegorical method went into ascendancy, and the Catholic Church bought it for over a millennium. And it was not discovered until Luther found out about it in the early 1500s and says, I protest. And then we have a gradual coming together of getting our ducks in a row over about 400 years. Somebody had to start the fire. Lucifer started the fire. No, he did. Luther started the fire. Zwingli added fuel. Calvin added fuel. Beza brought in an entire train carload of fuel. 35. Nestorius' view of the hypostatic union was orthodox, but distorted into a heresy by Cyril of Alexandria. Now, before we demonstrate the validity of Nestorius' view, let's compare his situation with that of John Calvin, who had an orthodox view regarding those who were qualified for salvation. So, paragraph 4 of our study, the differences between Calvin and Beza's doctrines of atonement. Point 1, and I've got a good place to stop. We can introduce this with a few points and go. You need a break. I'm sure you're tired of this railing. So you can go get tea and crumpets here in a minute. But let's set this up for the second session, and the door is that way if you're fed up. Point 1, first of all, let's note the distortion that emerged from the teachings of Beza that following Calvin's death were crystallized into a theological statement containing 5 famous points of doctrine. Now, we have a distortion that emerged from the teachings of Beza. This is following Calvin's death. They were crystallized into a theological statement containing 5 famous points of doctrine. 2. These 5 points were the conclusions reached by the Synod of Dort, held at Dordrecht, Holland in 1618. The Synod was called to debate the articles put forward in 1612 by the Remonstrants. This is Arminius, actually. Now, Arminius challenged some of Calvin's theology as it was presented by Beza. And one of the major things, there's several major things, but he didn't cotton to limited atonement. And so he said so. Now, what was his job? His job was to go into some of Calvin's writings and some of the things Beza had come up with and give sort of an overview. See, the hierarchy asked him to do this. And so he said, okay. And he said, and it was supposed to be a positive thing. He's supposed to come up like with a paper. Here's what they say about this. And when he got done, as he was doing it, he looked at it and he said, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And he wrote down he didn't believe it. That was sort of the same result emerged from that as when Luther challenged Rome. Rome didn't like that, and they went after his head. And you have the worms deal. So they went after him, excommunicated him, he'd run out of town, that kind of thing. Why? You don't challenge the hierarchy. And this is what Arminius did. He challenged the hierarchy. I don't believe that. And then he made a very good case for the fact it's unlimited atonement. Well, there was a cooked-up deal. This Synod of Dort was really nothing but a political deal in which they went out after Arminius and hung him in broad daylight, figuratively speaking. I should say allegorically speaking. But he was a remonstrant. And then those who agreed with him were called remonstrants. What does that mean? To remonstrate means to present and urge reasons in opposition, to plead in protest, reproof, or grievance, a document formally stating such points. So they presented their remonstrances. We disagree. They were a group of Dutch theologians who rejected the strict Calvinism of the majority of the Dutch clergy. 3. The Synod of Dort rejected the articles of the Remonstrants and countered with what is officially known as the canons of the Synod of Dort. I've read these. I don't recommend them to you. There's no reason to have to wade through that. There are 5 major paragraphs which can be summarized as follows. Paragraph 1 can be titled Total Depravity. Paragraph 2, Unconditional Election. Paragraph 3, Limited Atonement. Paragraph 4, Irresistible Grace. Paragraph 5, The Perseverance of the Saints. Point 4, the first letter of each paragraph's title forms the acrostic TULIP. Those who subscribe to these 5 points are called 5-point Calvinists. 5. The point we will stress in our comparison of Calvin with Nestorius and Cyril with Beza is number 3, limited atonement. And we'll start that in 20 minutes at 10 till the hour.